As Mike said, I've got sinus problems that are exasperating my insomnia problems, so I'm either going to cough through the message or sleep through it. But hopefully the Lord heard John's prayer and we'll do real well. I'm getting to know a lot of doctors a lot better than I want to. But that's part of God's program too. But I'm also getting to know myself a lot better than I want to. And that's good. God's got his purposes. These trials are all sent in love by Heavenly Father. And I was reading in my devotions this morning, Job said, "Why are you contending with me?" And Spurgeon had some great comments that were great comfort. So thank you for your prayers, and please continue to pray if you would. And I appreciate that so much. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're actually beginning a new unit in Peter's epistle. It's connected to what goes before and what goes after, but it is a unit of itself. And it's in verses 7 to 11. We're not going to get any farther than verse 7, but we'll kind of introduce the section. And then we'll spend our time on verse 7. And so, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's our new section. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning. Guide and direct our thoughts, we pray, and enable me and enable it to speak and each of us to hear what you have for us today. May the Spirit of God have his way with us. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen. I might mention something you probably all know. There's a paragraph sign right before verse 7 in most Bibles, and then there's a paragraph sign in verse 12. Did you notice that? That helps break up the paragraphs for you. And sometimes those are little designations. Here's a section. And so they didn't have those in the original Greek Bible. They didn't even divide the words. But scholars have put these in here to kind of help us see where the sections are. Now, 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." Or, in the Greek language, it's "all things have drawn to a conclusion." That's what he's talking about here. The "all" is put in the front of this. It's the first word in the sentence in the Greek language. And so, here's a fascinating verse, and everything in the paragraph keys off it. And what we know about the future should and does affect how we live in the present. If your company gives you a notice and says you're going to be laid off permanently in 6 months, then your lifestyle just changed once you got that announcement. You have to make adjustments. You have to make adjustments in light of the announcement. If your doctor says you have cancer and you only have 5 years to live max, then obviously incredible changes in how you are conducting yourself. If you get the news that your Uncle Joe who's 99, is intensive care, and you're in his will, and you're going to get $2 million, well, that'll change something, right? You got to figure out how to spend that before the Lord, and because you're going to be accountable for every penny of it. If you find out you're going to be promoted next year, or you know you're going to graduate this June, Or you young people, the coach says, I'm sure you're going to make the basketball team. And, or someone asks you to marry him and you're going to be married within the year. All these announcements and future events immediately alter how we conduct ourselves in the present. Listen, God gives us prophecy not so we can speculate about the future and set dates like some crazy TV preachers do and have sensational things or know something somebody else doesn't know. God gives us prophecy so that we can live in the present in light of what we know about the future. Amen. That's the whole point. The president of Grace Seminary, where I attended, was a prophecy expert. He'd written several books on it. He'd written a commentary on Revelation. He wrote a book called End Times. The man was an expert. But I heard him preach one time a message that I thought was very good, the practical value of predictive prophecy. And all of it was how to live in the present in light of the future. And boy, what a lesson was that to me as a young Christian. Now, in verse 7, we have an apostolic announcement. The end of all things is at hand. That's the announcement. And then in verse 7 to 11, we have admonitions in light of that announcement. Are you with me? Everything he says after the announcement is made in light of the announcement. There are several admonitions that he gives in light of that announcement. It's like someone says, the building's on fire. That's the announcement, right? And then they give you several admonitions. Proceed quietly to the next exit without panicking, right? Check everyone in your party to make sure they make it out. All those admonitions follow the announcement. Well, that's what we're dealing with right here. And so there's an apostolic announcement. The end of all things is at hand. And then there's authoritative admonitions in light of that announcement. Let's just read it again with that thought. The end of all things is at hand. That's the announcement. And here comes the admonitions. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. First admonition. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and glory forever. So those are the admonitions in light of the announcement. Now, so first we're going to look at the announcement today, and then we're going to look at the first admonition. That's all the farther we're going to get. We can't get farther than that. I'm just too long-winded. We can't do it. So we'll have to save the other admonitions for another time. I'll outline them for you this morning, but we're going to have to save them for later. Now, what does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? What's he mean by that? Well, some people have said Peter thought Jesus was coming in his lifetime and Jesus didn't come. And so Peter made a mistake. Peter erred. Or people say Jesus thought he was going to come again really soon. And he said he was and he erred. There's people who say that kind of stuff. And they have an agenda, by the way. I'm not going to go down that road. But they have a personal agenda based on a materialistic philosophy that doesn't want to recognize God, doesn't want to recognize supernatural, and so forth. But is that what Peter meant? Did Peter mean, you better get ready, the trumpet's going to sound today or tomorrow or really soon? Was Peter a date setter like some of the TV preachers? Is that what's going on? No. know. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. My mother was a county recorder, and she always had to check the gals doing the numbers. They were always reversing them. It's very easy to do, isn't it?
Dyslexia.
Yeah, I have mental dyslexia this morning. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking at... In this chapter, Jesus has risen from the dead. He spent 40 days eating and drinking with the apostles after he arose from the dead. It's very precious. Showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. This is really a great section. Wonderful stuff. We ought to camp out here and just enjoy it. Because our faith is based on this act. Based right there. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave after he was dead, we got nothing. We have nothing. Because everything we believe is based on that great fact. But anyway, the Lord's talking for 40 days with them. And at the end of that 40 days, they ask a question. He spent 40 days talking about the kingdom of God. And they ask a question. These are the apostles and the other, about 120 people are involved in this. In verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. Are you coming again, setting up the kingdom? Is that going to happen? We want to know. We want to know the time. We want to know if it's going to happen now. I mean, you paid for sins. You've conquered death. Let's get the kingdom going. Are you going to come and restore the kingdom? And Jesus could have said, yeah, I am. Or he could have said, no, I'm not. But watch what he said. In verse 7, he said to them, and the 12 are part of the them here. If you go back to verse 2, all the 12 apostles are part of the them. He said to them, it is not for you to know. That includes apostles. Did you get who's there in verse 2? To the apostles whom he'd chosen? He said to the apostles, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power or authority. So guess what? God didn't even tell the apostles. They didn't know any more than we know. Now they know a lot that we don't know. And they are infallible teachers. But their infallibility doesn't mean that they're omniscient, that they know everything. Only God knows everything. Their infallibility only extends to what they're teaching and writing. It doesn't extend to everything. I haven't got time to teach that this morning, but Jesus told the apostles, you who are the infallible teachers of the whole church, it's not for you to know. Now, if we needed this information, he'd have surely told them. If we needed as much as the date setters think we needed, Jesus wouldn't have waited until the 20th century, 21st century. He'd have told them back in the first century so we could all know. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his power. And so the apostles were infallible teachers of the church, but they did not know any more than we know the exact time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Their infallibility extended only to their teaching Jesus gave them, and they were ignorant of the timing of that coming, although they were infallible in their teaching of the fact of that coming. And on the timing of that coming, they didn't know any more than you and I know, or that the angels know. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So even the angels don't know, which means even the devil doesn't know. He's just guessing. Now he's pretty sharp. He's pretty intelligent. He's got a high IQ, higher than Einstein, I'll guarantee you that. Einstein would be considered low IQ for an angel. But the devil doesn't know, but the devil can guess. And don't think he's not guessing. He is. The demons believe and what? Tremble. They know what's coming. And they have indications of it. But the angels did not know. The apostles didn't know. Which means Peter didn't know. And Paul didn't know. And John didn't know. Jesus said, it's not for you to know. So you, and basically he's saying, you don't need to know this to do your job. Because you're going to be my witnesses, the next verse. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you might as well stay home. Even if you got the greatest message in the world, because man's wisdom and man's power does nothing in imparting God's truth. It's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit didn't work and we're done. And he said, and you shall be witnesses. This isn't a prophecy. This isn't a commission. Many people link this with the other great commissions. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen. It's not a command of what they will do. It's a prophecy of what they will do. You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Last thing he said before he ascended to heaven. So, when we go to 1 Peter 4:7 in Peter's announcement, Peter's not saying, well, I didn't know then, but 35 years later, God told me and now I know. Jesus said, it's not for you to know. He wasn't trying to pretend he knew. But he was saying something. But he wasn't saying what some people think he was saying. And that's very important. Now, if you check out the news on the internet, you found out that the Pope just resigned, right? The Pope just resigned. And there was a prophecy by an Irish archbishop that there will be 112 popes. Remember that? Have you read that in the news? If you haven't, you can find it. And according to his prophecy, the next pope will be the last pope before judgment hits Rome and Jesus comes. That's how people are interpreting. And he even calls the next pope Peter the Roman. And there's a couple of guys that fit that bill that are candidates. And that prophecy was given, I think, 900 years ago, if I remember. Now, he doesn't really prophesy about when Jesus is coming exactly. He just says the next pope will be the last pope. I hope he's right. I hope the next pope will be the last. I'm not counting on it. Whether he's right or wrong, I personally don't care. Because I go to the Bible for my information about the future. He might be right. Maybe he is. Maybe he's not. I'm not going to sweat it one way or the other. But what I'm counting on is 1 Peter 4:7. That's what I need. Not this other information. Whether he's right or wrong is an interesting thing, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is what Peter's saying. Now, what's he saying? He wasn't date setting. What's he saying? Well, turn back to 1 Peter 4. It's very important to look at this and look at it very closely. Actually, Peter is not even talking about the second coming in itself. He's talking about all things. Did you get that? I've said even Bible teachers, commentators teach it about the second coming. But Peter's talking about all things here. All things is what he's saying. The end of all things is at hand. Now, what does he mean if he's not date setting? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I've got to work on this a little bit. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. Some of you do not. For you that know, you get a review in this. For you that don't, I think this will be quite enlightening. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Now remember, the Bible has a linear view of history. I don't know if there's any history majors here, but there's different views of history, right? The Greeks had a cyclical view of history, and different Mesopotamian countries had a cyclical view of history. Things just keep going around and around and around and around, come back and start again. Evolutionists have their view of history. Everything's progressing and everything's getting better and going to go on and on and on. The Bible has a linear view of history. History is a straight line. And history is going someplace. History is his story. And history began with God, and history ends with God. And so there's progression in history. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, very, very important verses. Very, very important verses. It says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Or some Bible translates it, God in many portions and in many ways. So God was speaking progressively and partially. Better partially and progressively. Adam got a little bit. Noah got a little bit. Abraham got a little bit. Isaac got a little more. Jacob got a little more. Joseph got some. They kept getting a little more. Nobody got everything. They just got a little more, 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 more. As the ages went by, God spoke progressively, but partially. In contrast to that Old Testament stuff, partial and progressive, is verse 2. God's not speaking progressively or partially anymore. God's speaking finally. And it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The ultimate message from God, the ultimate revelation of God, the complete revelation of God, everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know in this life about him has been said in Jesus Christ. But did you notice the timing of that? Has in these what? Last days. What's the last days, and when did the last days begin? That's a good question. Well, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. So the book of Genesis is talking about the beginning of history. I think that's pretty simple. And then when you move away from Genesis, you're in the middle of history in the Old Testament. The Middle Ages weren't really in the Middle Ages. We call it Middle Ages, right? The Dark Ages, Middle Ages in Europe. The Middle Ages really aren't what we call the Middle Ages. Biblically, the Middle Ages, somewhere in the Old Testament, after Genesis, until the birth of Jesus. With the birth of Jesus Christ, the Middle Ages ended and you entered the last days. Okay, you with me with Bible history then? First days is all that stuff back in Genesis from Adam clear on to Joseph. That's the beginning. All those people were in the beginning and they knew it too. And Genesis is focused on the future and they're focused on building for the future. After that is the middle. That's the middle of history. The book of Genesis, Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. Okay. So whatever it was from the beginning to Abraham, all that was the beginning. Then you go into the middle of history. God's revealing himself partially, progressively, until the birth of Jesus. With the birth of Jesus, you turn the chapter. You turn to the last part of history. The last days began with the first coming of Jesus Christ. People say, are we in the last days? We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. When did they begin? With the arrival of the promised Messiah. The birth of Jesus was an end time event. Now the question is, are we in the beginning of the end times? Are we the middle of the end times? Are we at the end of the end times? We don't know where we are completely, right? But we know we're not in the beginning of history and we're not in the middle of history. We're at the end. We just don't know how long the end's going to be. It's like a 3-chapter book. All right, I read the first chapter. I'm done with the beginning. Read the second chapter. I'm done with the middle. And now I'm in the last chapter. And we are in the last chapter. But we don't know what page we're on in that chapter. But we know that that chapter at the end of history began when Jesus came the first time. Hope you're getting what I'm saying here. I think that's very important. So what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, I believe, is very similar to what Hebrews 1:2 is saying. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. So he's not date setting in the sense of setting a date for the coming of Jesus, but he is letting us know where we are in the progression of biblical history. And that has ramifications, by the way. Major ramifications. Guess what? The church is an end time organism. And you're end time people. I think that's just tribulation people or end time people. You're end time people. They are too, but we are too. We're end time people. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Watch this one. If I had time, I'd read the first 10 verses, which deals with the Jewish people coming out of Egypt and all their sins and all God's corrections and all the stuff that hit them as he talks about it. And then after he goes through 10 verses of that, he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." And now what's he say about us in contrast to them? "Upon whom the ends of the ages are come." So again, Paul, like Peter, tells us, we're in the ends of the ages. So where are we? We're at the end. We're not in the middle. We're not at the beginning. We're at the end. We just don't know where in the end we are. But we know we are at the end. And so that expectation is essential to understand the New Testament. The New Testament is written to people who are living at the end. And Peter knew they were at the end times. They just didn't know how far into the end times they were. But he is making this announcement and he's reiterating that truth because it's important for us to know that. And that's enough for us to know. Turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. I want you to see it again. First John 2:18. John says, 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is what?" Well, he's writing to people 2,000 years ago. Now, if they were in the last time, guess where we are? We are at least 2,000 years farther than they are. Does that give you pause, unbeliever? The clock is running. How should you conduct your life? And so, John says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come." That's a personal Antichrist. There's been a lot of little Antichrist, Oh, I'm not going to say what I wanted to say. I'll leave that go. You've seen a lot of those. But there is going to be an Antichrist that is an end of the end time individual. And you've heard the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists by which we know what? It is the last time. So the end of history is characterized by an incredible amount of satanic deception and satanic domination, politically and religiously. And guess what? We are accelerating in that very quickly. And John saw 2,000 years ago, we are farther into it than they are. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. And you know this passage. The first part of chapter 3 talks about the arrival of apostasy. The second part talks about the antidote for apostasy. It's a great section in 2 Timothy 3. But I want you to notice, Paul considered that Timothy and he were in these last times. So what Paul was writing about was something that was going on in his day and goes on clear on till Jesus comes. It just gets worse. And so he says, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why are they perilous? When you think of perilous, you think of what? You think I'm driving on a road with no guardrails and it's, 3,000 feet, 5,000 feet straight down. I've done that. You're driving and you're thinking, you don't want to have a blowout right now. And then you see other cars down over the mountain. That's really encouraging. So, but perilous is here. What makes these last days so perilous? I want to tell you something. It's because of church people who aren't real. Everybody talks about when they talk about this section, they talk about non-Christians acting this way, or non-church people. It's bad out there. Boy, are they missing the context. These people have the form of godliness. The times are perilous because the churches are rotten. And when the churches are rotten, the communities are rotten because the churches are to be the salt and light to the community. The problem with America is not those non-Christians out there. They're so wicked. They're so vile. Listen, I hate to say it. The problem with America is that the churches, by and large, have left the truth they were founded on. How many Methodists believe what John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield believe? How many? If they all did, we'd have a different country. How many Presbyterians believe what John Calvin and John Knox believe? If they did, we'd have a different country. I know there's some that do in both those groups, but not all. What if they just kept on with what they started with? How many Lutherans believe what Martin Luther believed in Melanchthon? How many Bible churches still believe what Billy McCarroll and some of those men that started the IFCA? Some do, but not all. We're seeing it again. How many Congregationalists believe what the Pilgrims believed and the Puritans believed? How many? It's a process where God starts something and Satan takes it over, changes it, distorts it, and it will keep going till Jesus comes. I predict before Jesus comes, if that is any length of time at all, Athens Bible Church won't be worth coming to. I hope that's not so. But what if Jesus... What if Jesus tarries another 300 years? I don't think he will. You think we're going to be the exception to the rule? I hope we are. We might be. It's awful hard because there's one that sows tares among the wheat. Every generation's got to seek the truth and start over. Almost. You might get it two or three generations. It's a hard thing to keep hold of truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. But notice what Paul says. This know also in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And the bad thing about it is they have the form of godliness, and this is their lifestyle. But deny the power of it. They don't believe the gospel anymore. They don't believe in the deity of Christ anymore. They don't believe in salvation by grace anymore. They just have the shell. They're poor men's country clubs. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn away. And he goes on and talks about that, and about the false teachers and so forth. They're up to verse 9. But notice what he says in verse 10. But you. Now he brings Timothy in. See, this isn't something that's going to be at the end of the end. This is something that was at the beginning of the end and goes all the way through the end. Are you with me? Because he says, here's the antidote. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, love. And he goes on in verse 14, but continue you, thou, in the things you've learned, knowing whom you've learned them. And verse 15, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. So guess what? Timothy, who's been dead 2,000 years, was living in the last times as well as Paul. Now, if they were in the last days, I know we're in the last days. We're a lot farther in the chapter than they were, right? That's what I'm trying to get. That's where I'm trying to drive this morning. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, it's time that those that have wives be as those that have none. He didn't mean divorce your wife and go be a hermit. He just meant don't get overoccupied with the blessings or trials of life. In this last time, we got to focus on the things of the Lord. And the other things are not that important. They are important, but they're relatively unimportant, whether you're married or not, or whether you're a slave or not, or that kind of stuff. Now, the New Testament constantly hammers this drum. Now is your salvation nearer than when you believe. The coming of the Lord is drawn nigh, James 5:8. The Lord's at hand, Philippians 4:5. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's Peter's own statement of it in verse 18 to 20. We've already taught on this. 1 Peter, he starts in eternity and goes all the way up to the death of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So Peter takes the measuring tape, takes it right out past Genesis. Goes right before Genesis 1:1. He goes before the beginning. He says, clear back there, before God ever created anything, he planned the cross. He planned that Jesus would die. Adam's sin didn't surprise God. The cross isn't plan B. God planned the death of Jesus before he planned to create. That's what this is teaching. God planned to pay the highest price he could pay for sinners. He didn't want to get us at bargain basement prices. He planned it. Before the foundation of the world. So he's going clear back there. And then he says, but was manifest in these what? Last times for you. So the birth and death of Jesus was an end time event. It signaled the turning from the middle times to the end times. Very, 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 very important. So, when it says the end of all things is drawn near, that near could be centuries and still be correct. Are you with me? Because it was at least 20 centuries. You say, well, 20 centuries is a long time. That depends on what measuring tape you're using. You know, you ladies, you got a measuring tape for sewing. But that wouldn't work for what John Gooden does. He's got to have something else, right? And astronomers got another measuring tape. John's measurements wouldn't work for them. So it all depends when you say,
Listen, centuries look really small in comparison to eternity. You got to get God's measuring tape and get with the idea here. Get eternity as a measuring tape. Then you're going to start getting what Peter's saying. He's writing as an authoritative apostle so that we know where we are. And that's the picture here. John Calvin said, "Time seems long to us because we measure its length by the spaces of this fleeting life. But if we could understand the perpetuity of the future life, many ages would appear to us like a moment."
Amen.
So this is important to get what Peter's saying. Thinking rightly about where we are. We don't need to date set. We don't need that. We don't need to do that. It's fun. I like to think about it. Maybe this is going to be here, maybe then. But what's really important is not that. It is, well, I know I'm in the end times. I know I'm in the last days. We've already gone 2,000 years into it. If those people need to hear these admonitions, boy, I really need to hear them. I really need to hear them. And I need to think rightly, chronologically, in order to live rightly. Now, let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I know I belabored that point. But do we believe what Peter announces here? If we do, it ought to cause us to hear what he's saying when he admonishes us. I know I pick on Hollywood a lot, and that's easy. They're easy people to pick on. They pick on us a lot, so that's fair. They like to misrepresent Christians all the time, every chance they can get. But in Hollywood's imagination, they have all these apocalyptic movies, right, about how it's going to end. And it's going to end by some kind of asteroid or plague or global warming, or man's going to end history with a nuclear bomb, or the aliens might end it. It's never God. It's never God. Oh, Hollywood will make movies about the birth of Jesus or the death of Jesus or even Abraham and the Exodus. Boy, they stay away from Revelation. Why haven't they made a movie about Revelation? That's more exciting than all these other things that are coming out. I'll tell you why. Because in the Bible, God begins history and God ends history. And Hollywood's okay with a God that was back there. They don't want a God that's here and going to end it. Any more than anybody else that's not a believer. Very important. Very important. All that Peter's saying is very totally different than what men want to hear, but men need to hear. Christians need to hear it. And by the way, all this is totally different than the survivalist magazines or websites. And by the way, I kind of like some of those things. I'm not saying they're wrong. I hope you got some spare food and ammunition and other stuff. That's okay. You might need it. But what Peter's saying is different than that, even, basically. Watch what Peter's talking about, and the first thing on his list is the end of all things is near. You better have a bomb shelter in your backyard. Watch what he says. First thing, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. That's the first thing because it's the most important thing. That's first on his list. And let's just outline this a little bit. We got a couple minutes and I'll be done. Boy, I'm not getting very far, am I? In verse 7, we see there's four kinds of admonitions here. In verse 7, we see the spiritual preparations for end time survival. The spiritual preparations for end time survival. Peter puts that first. In verse 8, we have the ethical priorities for end time survival, and that is loving one another. Ethical priorities for end time survival, and he says above all things. The ethical priorities above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, and for love will cover a multitude of sins.
in verses 9 to 11, we have the sustained processes for end time survival. There's certain things we need to be doing as churches, as end time people. And he's going to cut through all of that about the hospitality and using our spiritual gifts and all of that. And then finally, the essential principle for end time survival, that God gets the glory in everything. That has to be governing everything that we do as end time people. This is good stuff, I think. I think Peter's got some really good stuff for us, and we're going to unpack that, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come first. Now, this morning, let's look at that first admonition real quickly before we close. And if we don't get enough of it, we'll try more next time. Spiritual preparation for end time survival. Before Peter talks about what we do for other people, hospitality, love, using our gifts, he talks about what we're doing for ourselves before him. How many times when you fly on an airline, that poor stewardess has to go through that list, right? And they always tell you, if we lose altitude, we lose oxygen, the mask will fall down. Put your mask on first before you help somebody else, right? We've heard it many, many times. Because if you try to help somebody else before you're in good condition, then there's two problems. So Peter's admonitions in verses 9 to 11 are focusing on others. But the first admonition is on us before God. It's that spiritual preparation. And he says, at the end of all things is at hand, be sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Now, what's this sober-minded? And by the way, it's a second person plural. Everybody in every church needs to be sober-minded. That's a requirement for leaders, but it's a requirement. It's an exhortation to every Christian. Paul wanted a whole church full of sober-minded people. Sober-minded people. It's the opposite of being intoxicated, and he's not talking about liquor. When I went to Ireland and Scotland, all they wanted to do was take you tours of whiskey factories and beer factories. It's just, yeah, pubs, everything. And there, that's one kind of intoxication, and a lot of people really are experts at that. But did you know there's other kind of intoxications? You can be drunk with all kinds of stuff. And you're so occupied with this or that or something else, and you're addicted to it. You're not able to pray. You don't have any time to pray. You're so occupied with this or that other thing, you can't even meet with your commander, the head of the church. And so Peter's talking about that mental intoxication and that fuzzy thinking, and he wants a mental alertness that sees life correctly in light of the coming end. That's what he's talking about here. Not get so occupied with all this other stuff out here that can just make you drunk. I read on the internet, this just astounded me yesterday. There was this lady out in San Diego. She was an heiress of a restaurant chain. And she got addicted to video poker. She won $1 billion. Can you imagine winning $1 billion at video poker? And then she lost over $1 billion. And she's millions of dollars over. So she won $1 billion. And then she lost $1 billion. And she says it's a brain tumor. Maybe it is. I don't know. But I know one thing. I mean, she had one. But I think we'd have to say she was not being sober-minded as Peter's talking about here. Right? I mean, you really got to be addicted to something like that to get that involved to that level. There can be, and it doesn't mean we can't have hobbies or we can't do other kind of stuff. That's part of life. We got to rest the mind. We got to rest the body. That's legitimate. Even Jesus said, come aside and rest a while. We know that. But there is a sober-mindedness that's not getting intoxicated with all this other stuff to the point we can't pray and can't think about our life And that's what we're talking about. He says, be sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Remember, Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And that was the very sin what Peter fell in, didn't he? He's preaching to himself here because he messed up right there. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. And he wasn't watching. Peter failed the night of the crucifixion right there. And sometimes we're just not watchful. And we're engaging in things that seem to be innocent, but sometimes Trojan horses are coming into our life. Robert Lighton said, under the garment of some harmless pleasure or some lawful liberties may be conveyed unto the soul some thief or traitor that will either betray you to the enemy or at least steal your most precious things. And so many things can come into our life that aren't sinful, but they're distracting. And so we got to know how to balance all that stuff up. And you say, well, how do I know when I'm going too far with this hobby or this pursuit? Well, if I'm not getting prayer done, I got a problem, right? Because I'm to be sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And prayer is the basic requirement for the Christian who desires to lead a life that's pleasing to God and men, especially in the end times. I've read a lot of biographies of pastors and ministers and missionaries, and you know there is a common regret that I see usually when you get into the last chapter of the biography. Almost all of them will say, I wish I'd prayed more. Almost all. I'm sure I'm saying that already. But that is easy for us to neglect, isn't it? And Peter puts this at the top because it needs to be at the top. And turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. So how does my prayer life meet the expectations of the New Testament? There's a good question. How about another question? How does my prayer life meet the examples of the New Testament? Both of those are very soul-searching questions, aren't they? And you know why Peter puts prayer first? Because if you don't do that, you won't be doing hospitality, love, or exercising your gifts properly because you're not in contact with the head. Very convicting section for me. Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer. What would you like to be doing when the trumpet sounds? I don't know. I wouldn't mind if I was handing somebody a Bible tract, leading somebody to the Lord. That'd be pretty good. Wouldn't mind if I'd be preaching a sermon or teaching a Bible class or ministering to some shut-in. That'd be pretty good. All those would be good things, right? I mean, somebody's going to be doing the dishes when Jesus comes. That's all right, because whatever we do to the Lord, right? And we don't just serve Him when we're working spiritual. We serve Him when we're on our job. And whatever we do to the Lord. If we're doing it to Him, that's okay. But wouldn't it be good to be on your knees? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Especially in the sense of what He says here, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober-minded. Watch unto prayers. Watch unto prayers. Public prayer, private prayer. You know what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said? He said, when my people pray for me, I can do anything. If they don't pray for me, I can't do anything. My people pray for me, I can do anything. If my people don't pray for me, I can do nothing, I think is the way to put it. And Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers in Britain. And thousands of people heard him preach, but every time there was 500 people in the basement praying while he was preaching. No wonder he's a great preacher. Even the apostles had to give themselves to prayer in the Word of God. And so very important for us to just hear the admonition from our text. Here's the announcement. The end of all things has drawn near. Be sober-minded, Watch unto prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, the first prayer God wants to hear from you is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Save me for Jesus' sake. And I guarantee you, God will hear that prayer. That's the first prayer He wants to hear from you. May you pray that prayer this morning as God works in your heart. But for those of us that know the Lord, we have a ministry of prayer that God expects us to engage in, not in a formal way, but in an energetic way, being sober-minded and watching unto prayer. Father, thank You for the time we spent this morning. There's much more we could say, but we thank You for our section. The announcement has been made, and the admonitions need to be heard. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.